Well, it's really a great privilege to be with you this morning. As Stuart indicated, he and I have worked together in a lot of different contexts, different denominational and presbytery committees. And I was really the guy who tabbed him to be our presiding minister recently. I had served in that capacity, and working a lot with Stu, I saw his qualities, and I thought, this is the guy we need. And so he got to serve his term. But it really is a great privilege and blessing to be here with you this morning. So let's open our time with prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would please give us eyes to see and ears to hear, give us hearts to believe and wills to submit, and give us wisdom to apply, all in the joy of your salvation and the power of your Spirit, and all for the advancement of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know that Pastor Brian has been preaching recently to you in Romans chapter 2, and recently he has spoken to you on the topic of biblical justice versus social justice. And I would like to build this morning on what Pastor Brian has said by looking at how Jesus himself dealt with people. Did Jesus deal with people according to identity politics, ancient or modern? Or did he deal with them on some other basis? And what we're going to see in a nutshell is that Jesus did not deal with people according to the groups into which they were lumped. He did not deal with people according to identity politics. But he dealt with them according to three great biblical unifiers of the human race, plus each person's unique individuality as revealed in their personal choices, words, and actions. Now, I mentioned three great biblical unifiers of the human race. What are they? Number one, each and every person is made in the image of God. That is, they were created to know God, to walk with Him as Father, to emulate His character, and to participate in His life, work, joy, and glory. Number two, each and every person, other than Jesus, is of themselves fallen, estranged from God, under the power of Satan, sin, and death, which is the root of all human evil and suffering. And number three, each and every person is summoned through the gospel to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, by turning in faith to Him and in repentance toward the Father. Now, the bottom line with respect to these three great biblical unifiers, every single person on the face of this earth is exactly the same with regard to those three great unifiers. But other than those, every single person is completely unique. The black economist Thomas Sowell said, and I paraphrase, if you cannot achieve equal outcomes with children born to the same parents and raised in the same home, how can you expect to achieve equal outcomes in a world of billions of people? And with that background, I want us to look this morning at two main texts. We could look at a number of them, but we're going to pick two this morning, where Jesus deals with individuals so we can see how he dealt with them and so that we can follow his example. The first text concerns the very well-known episode of Jesus and the woman of Samaria found in John chapter 4. And beginning at verse 5, it tells us that Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So we see right off the bat that identity politics is nothing new. It existed in the ancient world in general, and it existed in Israel in particular. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Indeed, most Jews would not even travel through Samaria. They would go around. And this all went back to the split of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms under Solomon's son. And then in the northern kingdom, they assembled idols. They put golden calves up there because the king of the northern kingdom did not want his citizens traveling down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom to worship there at the temple. It was a political thing. Politicians existed back then too. And they were just like they are today. It was about politics. And so many years later, after the northern kingdom had been taken off into captivity to Assyria, the southern kingdom had been taken off into captivity to Babylon, the Jews were allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem, which was in the old southern kingdom. And then the inhabitants, the leftovers of the northern kingdom, which is now the region of Samaria, tried to put roadblocks in the way of the Jews' rebuilding efforts by making various accusations against them to the rulers of the Persian Empire. So the Samaritan woman here naturally assumes that she will be dealt with according to her group identity as a Samaritan, because that is what has governed Israel and Samaria for generations on end at this point. She, in fact, is shocked when Jesus cuts across all of that by asking her for a drink. And when she points out in so many words that Jesus is violating protocol, he's cutting across the acknowledged identity politics groups of the day, Jesus cuts right across those categories again. He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So if Jesus is not dealing with this woman on the basis of the accepted identity politics of the day, on what basis is he dealing with her? Again, the three great biblical unifiers of the human race. This woman is made in the image of God, which means she was created to know God, to walk with him as Father, to emulate his character, and to participate in his life, work, joy, and glory. Number two, this woman of herself is fallen. She's estranged from God. She's under the power of Satan, sin, and death, which is the root of all evil and suffering, both in her life and in life general. And number three, this woman is summoned to receive salvation through Jesus by turning in faith to him and in repentance to the Father, which is what Jesus is offering her when he offers her living water. So the woman is confused, and she says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus then clarifies he's not talking about the water of this well. He's talking about the water of eternal life welling up within by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now the woman wants this water of eternal life. Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And then Jesus takes the conversation in a very shocking and seemingly insulting direction. Verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answers and says, I have no husband. Jesus says to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. And that you have spoken truly. You see, we see here, not only is Jesus cutting right across the ancient clan-based identity politics, Jews versus Samaritans, he's also cutting right across modern personal autonomy-based identity politics, women versus men, autonomous sexuality versus biblical sexuality. In our day, Jesus would be immediately condemned for mansplaining and slut-shaming. That's what he's doing here. And any personal contributions that this woman has made to her own unhappy situation would be excused as being the results of her victimization as a woman. And anything that Jesus might point out to her in which she has contributed to her situation would just be Jesus oppressing her further and adding further to her victimization. Jesus doesn't care about any of that. Why? Because he actually cares about this woman. That's why. He cares about her objective good, eternal salvation, and present blessing. And he is willing to pay a price, including his own death on the cross, to achieve this woman's objective good, whether or not she or anyone else understands it or approves of it. Now that is real love. That's real love. So Jesus deals with this woman according to the three great biblical unifiers of the human race, as we've already seen, and he deals with her according to her unique individuality as revealed in the choices that she has made, the words she has spoken, and the actions she has taken. You see, Jesus knows that for this woman to come home to the Father, for her to have eternal life welling up within her, she has to do more than just identify and repent of sin in the abstract as a concept. She has to identify and repent of her own sin, her personal sin. Jesus knows this woman has a huge boil within her soul, within her heart, within her spirit. And it's filled with infection. And it's related to these choices that she has made. Five different husbands, and now a man who isn't her husband. I mean, why do you think this woman is not drawing from the well in the city like the other women? Why is she all the way out in the desert drawing water from where the shepherds draw when they have sheep out there? Because of the decisions she's made. She is a shunned woman by the other women of the town because of the way that she has lived. Jesus knows that for this woman to heal, he has to lance that boil. He has to. And that's exactly what he does here. It's not cruel what he's doing. It's loving that he's willing to do this. Now, the woman seeks to deflect and to change the subject because she knows a little bit of theology. And so she tries to change it to theological differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say, you Jews say, in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. But interestingly, Jesus does not avoid the topic. It may be a deflection, but it's not irrelevant. So Jesus addresses it. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. Now, once again, we see Jesus just stepping all over the identity politic categories of the ancient world and of the modern world. Because according to the Jews of that day, the Jews were superior. The Samaritans were inferior. According to the Samaritans, the Jews were oppressors, and the Samaritans were oppressed. And that's the way modern identity politics would see it as well. And postmodernism would come in and say, well, each community has its own story. Each community has its own story and its own traditions and its own culture, and they're all equally valid. That's part of modern identity politics too. Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He cares about the truth of God's word. He cares about the salvation and blessing of this woman. And so he states the truth. He states the truth. Salvation is of the Jews. They are as a people. He's not saying they're all perfect. Jesus had some harsh words for the scribes and Pharisees. What he's saying is the Jews as a whole, they have been the repository of God's truth and God's word. And the Samaritans going way, way, way back in the northern kingdom have incorporated idolatry and so forth for political reasons. Jesus is not hesitant to call that what it is and to say it. So he states the truth, but he also quickly transcends the identity politics of that day in this. Verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then the woman responds in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So to sum up here, we see Jesus treating this woman, regardless of any kind of identity politic grouping, ancient or modern, we see he deals with her according to the three great unifiers of the human race, plus her unique individuality as shown in her choices, her words, and her actions. And that brings us then to our second example this morning, which is Jesus' dealings with the centurion of Matthew chapter 8. In verse 5, it reads this way. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed in that same hour. So here we have somebody very, very different from the Samaritan woman. We have a Roman and a commander in the Roman legions, the Roman military. And yet, we see Jesus deals with him not according to his classification in any sort of social justice narrative or identity politics scheme, even though it was certainly true that in many ways Rome and its legions had been oppressors in that day, like the three ancient Mediterranean empires that had come before Rome, at Babylon, at Persia, you had Greece. Rome had conquered many, many different peoples and clans and countries. But Jesus doesn't group him into that, and then that's the end of the story. Jesus deals with this man according to his heart, according to his faith in the one true God, as revealed in his words and actions. And Jesus makes it clear that God views people the same way. For this centurion and all like them, Jesus implies here, will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Hebrew people. While many blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who do not have the faith of this Gentile Roman centurion, they will be excluded. That's the point Jesus is making. So Jesus quite clearly deals with this man according to who he is, not what he is. He deals with him according to who he is in his heart, as revealed by his choices and actions, not according to him being a Gentile or a male or a Roman soldier or a commander. In other words, Jesus deals with him according to the word of God, the scriptures, not according to any man-made scheme of identity politics or social justice narrative. And we see this particular approach with Jesus here echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus again, John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, Paul in Romans chapter 13. They do not brand civil government or even Caesar or the Roman Empire as being evil or oppressive per se. That means as a matter of classification or as a closed matter based on what they did in the past. Caesar and Rome are judged according to the scriptures. They're called to govern according to God's word, using legitimate allocated authority legitimately and not abusing it. So in Luke chapter 3, when Roman soldiers and Roman tax collectors come to John the Baptist as he is preaching a message of repentance and faith toward the one true God and toward his Messiah, John does not brand the Roman soldiers or the Jewish tax collectors who worked for the Romans. He does not brand them according to some kind of oppressor status, according to the Jewish social justice scheme of the day, and they had one. If you were a tax collector to the Jews, you were persona non grata. You were a turncoat. You were a traitor. Okay, and many times the same thing with Roman soldiers. That would have been the politically correct thing for Jesus to do. But instead, Jesus tells them, and John the Baptist tells them, how to behave as individual Christians, not according to their identity politics category as privileged cisgendered European males. He says, John the Baptist says in Luke 3 and verse 12, tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Verse 14, soldiers came asking, "What shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Similarly, God himself, in Acts chapter 10, sends the gospel of the resurrected and ascended Jesus to the Gentiles for the first time. Who does he send it to? A Roman centurion named Cornelius. How is Cornelius described in Scripture? He's described as Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. That's what he was. Now you're going to hear who he was. A devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. How did God deal with Cornelius? He sent a vision to Peter. He sends Peter specifically, the Apostle Peter, to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. How did God deal with him? According to what he was? According to who he was? We see it is the latter. So what we see in the end here from just looking at these few texts is identity politics is nothing new. The ancient pagan world basically ran on identity politics. It's just it was wearing a little bit different set of clothes back then than the clothing it wears today. Back then, identity politics tended to be based on clan and geography. Who's your tribe and what's your land? Friction, wars, animosity between clans and tribes was maintained over generations by building narratives of the righteousness of one's own clan versus the unjustness of other clans, as illustrated by many tales of wrongdoing by rival clans against your clan. Now, sometimes these tales of wrongdoing were true, or mostly true anyway, but many times they were exaggerated or had details omitted, or omitted details of your own clan's contributing actions to the situation, and sometimes the tales of injustice were almost wholly false. But these narratives, these social justice narratives, served important social and political purposes. First of all, they enhanced tribal unity. Nothing provides unity like a common enemy, right? Second, they stoked the fires of social justice. They created just cause for exacting payback from another tribe. If you went to war against the other tribe, if you took their stuff, or if you just merely seethed in resentment toward them, it was all social justice. It was all just retribution for past injustices. So when you hear social justice, think payback, because that's what it usually involves. And it may be for wrongs that are true or mostly true. It may be for wrongs that have been mischaracterized or exaggerated. And it may be brought against people who were not even alive at the time those wrongs were allegedly committed. When you search history, you see that just about every atrocity in recorded human history all the way up to modern times has been committed in the name of social justice. No tribe, you see, has ever gone to war for unjust reasons. Just ask them. Not according to the narrative of the tribe. If you listen to Hitler's justifications for the Holocaust, they resound in social justice narratives concerning the evils of the Jews. If you listen to the justifications of Lenin or Stalin or Mao Zedong, they all resound in social justice narratives. So simply alleging oppression and past injustices and calling for retribution as a matter of social justice, it just doesn't get us anywhere, because virtually every tyrant in history has come to power by stoking the flames of social justice. And that's the thing about God's law. God's law, based on the two great personal, relational, affirmative love commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God's law expounding those love relational commands. What is required of every individual? The same thing that is required of every marriage. The same thing that is required of every family. The same thing that is required of every church, every community, and every nation. That law, what effect does God's law have on every person? Paul tells us in Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, one little wrinkle here we have to explain is this little strangeness that it starts out with. Whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, Israel in particular was under the law, okay? But then it says that every mouth may be closed, not just the Israelite mouths. How does that work? Well, you see, Israel was a priestly people. And part of that meant is they were a representative people. And so you see, after the Tower of Babel incident, when God scatters the human race, he prevents them from collectivizing and totalitarianizing. I just invented a new verb there. He prevented them from doing that because of it was an autonomous totalitarian effort which aggregates power and wickedness all at the same time. He chooses Abraham. He builds Israel out of Abraham. But you see, Israel is the representative people of all people. Israel that starts out with these glorious promises and ends up crucifying her own Messiah, you see, that's our story too. That's the point. Because we would not have been any different, nor would have any other people. We were all there, you see. We were all there when they were saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. We were all there, you see. That's the point. Israel was a representative nation. That's why Paul says, whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, Israel, that every mouth that's ever lived, every mouth may be closed and stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Because, as Paul tells us in Romans 2, judgment on the last day will be by every idle word, everything ever done, every qualm of conscience, every thought and intention of the heart. It will all be known. It will all be exposed. It will all be right there. So do you know what you will hear as people stand before Jesus? Because Jesus taught us the Father judges no one. All judgment has been committed to the hands of the Son. What are we going to hear when somebody appears before Jesus and their whole life is laid bare? I'll tell you what you're going to hear. Nothing. Not one word from anyone, because there will be nothing to say. Nothing to say. That's what the law of God does. And that's what the gospel does. It stops every mouth. It makes everybody realize that no matter what anybody has done to me in my life, it pales in comparison with all the ways in which I have failed to love God, all the ways in which I've suppressed his word and his truth, all the ways in which I have done the opposite of Jesus, who said, not my will, but thy will be done. How many times have we said, not thy will, but my will be done? All of those times, we realize we owe to God so much more than what anybody could ever owe to us in this life. When the gospel comes home to us, and the law of God comes home to us, we stop pointing fingers. Whether based on identity politics, social justice, you name it, we stop pointing fingers because we stand guilty and convicted, and we turn to God ourselves. Identity politics, man-made social justice, whether it's the ancient variety, clan-based, or the more modern, personal autonomy-based, does exactly the opposite of that. Identity politics and man-made social justice starts every mouth a-wagging and every finger a-pointing and always at somebody else. If the gospel we preach does not stop every mouth, stop the excuses, stop the finger pointing, then we're preaching some other gospel than the one Jesus preached and the one he told us to preach. And if it does not have that effect, then we don't really love people. Not really. If we love them, we're going to treat them the way Jesus did. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.